Okay, we are in a series on marriage and the home, and we have come to that topic that divides the home or shatters the marital relationship, divorce. It is very obvious from the scriptures that God intended marriage to be permanent. And it's also very obvious when we look at our culture and our society and the day and age in which we live that we're not doing very good in this regard. I'd like to reiterate some of my own attitudes, to clarify them, particularly for the visitors. I do not have an axe to grind against people who are divorced. There are many people, or I don't know how many in our fellowship, that have been divorced. They are believers, and many of them have remarried, and they are seeking to live for the Lord, and that's our whole purpose in ministry. It is, however, our responsibility to communicate as clearly as we can what the Word of God has to say. If the Word of God hits you over the head, I'm sorry, it hits you over the head, you should take the blow and say, that's right, yeah. My primary interest is to communicate what that says. Now, it's important. It's becoming more and more important that we communicate that, because one out of every two marriages in Denver end in divorce. Same thing has been true in Phoenix for some time and in L.A. for a longer time, and it's rapidly becoming a national average. I have some statistics that I have kept over the years as I've spoken on this, and about 15 years ago I had in my statistics one out of four, and then about 7 years ago I had one out of three. Now it's almost one out of two. Now, personalizing that means that we could expect on the national average that one out of two people that get married in this church, maybe your children, maybe my children, one out of two can experience the trauma of divorce and the shattering of the home. Now, we have a little better average than that here. In fact, somebody was telling me yesterday how proud they are of the many young couples that have been married here. And I said, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I am too. I'm encouraged. I'm going to keep praying that statistic holds up. It's a serious situation. One of the contributing factors is that believers are not taking seriously what the Word of God says. Okay, so last week we spent the entire session on Matthew 19 and verse 9, and then we went to the Old Testament to see if there was a ground for divorce in the Old Testament. I did not get to summarize at that time, so I'd like to do it now, and it'll be by way of review, and then we're going to move on. By way of summary, we found last week that in the Old Testament, number one, there was no divine viewpoint ground for divorce. There was a verse or a group of verses that sort of intimated that divorce was okay, but really it was perverted. There was no really divine viewpoint ground for divorce in Old Testament time. Number two, yet as you read the Old Testament, you will find that divorce was practiced in Old Testament times among the Jews. And I have a number of scriptures up here that indicate that divorce was practiced. Interestingly enough, in Leviticus, in a number of passages, I've only listed one of them, the priests, the Levites, were proscribed from divorcing or marrying somebody that was divorced. There is a very strict limitation placed upon the priest and those who had public ministry. Okay? And there are some other verses here that indicate that divorce was practiced among Jewish people in Old Testament times, even though there was no divine viewpoint basis for divorce. The third thing in way of summary of last week, we said that Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 did not command, this letter showing up over here, did not command divorce, but by backdoor logic it permitted it. And what we were seeking to show was that Moses wasn't even making an effort to permit divorce. He was limiting what a divorced woman could do in terms of remarrying her first husband. And the whole context of, or the whole paragraph, is really a proscription or a forbidding of a woman who has been married and for some reason divorced by her husband, and she goes out and marries another man. She is not permitted to remarry her husband if the second husband divorced her or if he died. That really is what 24, 1 through 4 taught. But Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 became a divorce gimmick used by Jewish men, so that by the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, if a woman overcooked the food, the husband could sit down and a Jewish male could sit down and say, I'm tired of you frying my eggs too hard. And if I've had it with this crisp bacon. No, they don't eat bacon. They didn't eat bacon. I've had it with this gefilte fish burnt and this matzo's bread. It's too hard. I don't like the way you do it. And here you are. He sits down and he writes her out a bill of divorce. It became a gimmick. So that when the Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew 19... they says, is it legit for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? See? Because it was current teaching among one of the schools of the Pharisees that a man could divorce his wife for any cause. Okay. Now what we're trying to do is to reaffirm what the Scriptures say. And we are saying, hey, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 doesn't teach that. Okay, now let's move over into the Christian interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Very critical passage. Remember in the passage, it said, when a man marries a woman, takes her to be his wife, takes her into his home, and if he should find some unclean thing in her, and we said that Hebrew word was ervas. It's a hard word to define, but we said it could not mean fornication. Because in the very context in which you find the passage, a man is commanded, if he find fornication in a woman that he marries, after he marries her, he is to have her stoned. And that doesn't mean give her some drugs. It means literal stoning. But Christian interpreters have come to interpret that as fornication. And you will read pamphlets written by Theodore Epp and others that say that was fornication. It is not fornication, couldn't be fornication in the context. So, one of my purposes is, hey, I want you to understand what the Scriptures say and what they don't say, and I want it to be clearly understood and taught in this church what the Scriptures say and what they don't say relative to this subject. And there is just a multiplicity of information within Christian circles that does not stick with the text of Scripture. Just doesn't do it. Okay? I was reading a book. I'm going to bounce something off you now. Get ready for a question if you were here last week. I was reading a book this week on divorce written from a persons who respect the Bible, and they said that Jesus said Moses permitted divorce but didn't command it. Jesus says Moses permitted divorce but didn't command it, except for fornication because of the hardness of their hearts. Did Jesus say Moses didn't command divorce but permitted it
for fornication because of the hardness of their hearts? Answer. No. Jesus said, Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. Then Jesus said, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, causes her to commit adultery, or he commits adultery and causes her to commit adultery. Now I'm using that as an illustration. There is a tendency to get away from the text of Scripture relative to what it actually says about divorce and to make just a little bit of a change, and you change the whole picture. Okay? So I am going to hold your nose in the Scripture, and we are going to work today on number two on divorce in the Synoptics. Divorce in the Synoptics. And we must deal with that passage, okay? Now, this subject is mentioned, interestingly enough, by our Lord Jesus in four places. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Matthew 19, 9, Mark 10 and verse 12, and Luke 16, 18, which is really a repeat of Mark 10 and verse 12. So let us begin with Matthew chapter 5. Will you open your Bibles to Matthew 5, 31 and 32? 1. Matthew 5, 31, 32. And we'll take under point 1, 19 and verse 9, which we sort of looked at last week, but we want to look a little closer this week. Okay. Matthew 31, 32 says, It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, if you mark your Bibles, you might want to mark 5:21. Is that the one? Yeah, you have heard it said. You have heard it said. You might want to mark 5:27. You have heard it said. 5:31. It hath been said. 5:33. You have heard it said. 5:38. You have heard it said. 5:43. You have heard that it hath been said. How is that going to help us? That's going to help us because that is the context in which you find Matthew 5, 31 and 32. So the first thing that we have to point out is the importance of the context. The context is the Sermon on the Mount. The importance of that really revolves around what the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is. If you do not know the theme, you're apt to get confused about precisely what Jesus is saying, particularly when you take two verses right out of the context like we're going to do. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the character of genuine righteousness, of genuine plus R, of genuine righteousness in the law and the prophets. In the law and the prophets. Okay? Okay, now let's establish that from the context itself. Here our Lord has his disciples and a group of followers, listeners. Some, of course, had been believers and some were not. And he has them on a mount, and he's declaring unto them what his kingdom is like. Now, if his kingdom is different than what the Old Testament portrayed,
then there would be an inconsistency in the mind of his listeners. And so one of the things that Jesus has to clarify is, my kingdom is what it was portrayed to be in the Old Testament. So he begins by doing that in 5:17. 5:17. Look. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, which in Hebrew would be what aspect of the Old Testament? The what? Get in here. The Mosaic Law, which would be what books of the Bible? The Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, and that is called in, by the Hebrews, the Torah. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus says, don't think that I have come to destroy the Torah, nor the prophets. I didn't come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I came to fulfill the Torah and the prophets. Whatever the Torah and the prophets spoke about, I am the fulfillment of it. What I have to say is not going to be different than what they have to say. I'm just going to maximize what they have to say. When you get down to almost to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you have a concluding statement in 7:12. 7:12. He reiterates one of his major purposes, one of his themes in all that he has discussed. And there is a key summing up word, therefore. 7:12. Therefore, in view of everything I have said, all things whatsoever you would have men should do to you, do you even to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, our Lord is saying that the law at the Old Testament Torah and the prophets reaffirm the fact that what we want done horizontally, what we want others to do to us, we should do. We should act in accord with what we want others to do with us, and that is not conflicting with the law and the prophets. So the theme is the character and genuine righteousness in the law and the prophets, particularly as it is fulfilled in Christ. I didn't get that statement in. As fulfilled in Christ. Anything intimated in the law and the prophets will find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does he do this? That is, how does he implement his theme? Okay? The emphasis, in order to implement his theme, the emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, it's usually called. The emphasis is this. Jesus corrects Pharisaical teaching on the law and the prophets. And consequently, you will have reiterated throughout the context of the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said. You have heard it said. It has been said. It has been said in the past. 5:21, 27, 31, 33, 38, 43. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is not a contrast between what Moses said and what Jesus has to say. The Sermon on the Mount is a contrast between what the Pharisees were saying, what the Bible teachers were saying Moses said, and what Moses actually said in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. 5:43 illustrates this. Will you look at 5:43? 5:43.
You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy enemy, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. Okay? Now, if you have a marginal reference, you'll note that the quote is of Leviticus 19:18. But if you go to Leviticus 19:18, you will only find the words, thou shalt love thy neighbor. No words, you shall hate your enemies. But what had happened was that the Bible teachers were saying, Leviticus teaches you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And our Lord is saying, hey, you've been hearing it said, you shall love your enemies or love your neighbor and hate your enemies. I'm going to correct that. I say unto you, see, and he is fulfilling or qualifying what the law and the prophets had already taught, but what had been distorted by the Pharisees. Now, we're back a little bit, we're picking up a little bit on what we did last week. There was a complete distortion of the Old Testament teaching on divorce among the Pharisees. And it usually, and both schools were wrong. There were two major schools. One was called Shammai and one was called Hillel. We have a Hillel Academy here. Hillel was a famous rabbinical teacher. The school of Hillel was very loose on divorce for men. Women were greatly discriminated against until Jesus Christ came on the scene. The school of Hillel was taught that anything, if your wife, you know, she fried the wrong egg. You wanted one scrambled and one fried, and she scrambled one and fried one, but she scrambled the wrong one and fried the wrong one. You can divorce her. You know, if you don't like the fact that she looks like chaos when she gets up in the morning, and she can't seem to get a cosmos organized there, some organized beauty there, divorce her. I mean, they just totally perverted. They were very loose. The other school, the school of Shammai, was very strict in this sense. They said Moses commanded divorce. They were the ones in Matthew 19 that said Moses commanded divorce. See? For something that the husband would find unclean in the woman. There was a complete perversion of what the Old Testament taught, and so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, that is one thing he's going to try to straighten out. Okay? Okay. So, the two verses then that we're interested in within this context, point B, is Matthew 5, 31 and 32. What did our Lord say? What is the emphasis of the passage? It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife shall write her a writing of divorcement. Now, for those of you who have studied some Greek, it would be of interest, or it should be of interest to you, that the word divorcement is the word is a derivative from apostasis. Now, apostasis is normally translated how in Scripture? Apostasis. Can't hear you. Apostasy, yeah, apostasy. Apostasis is normally translated apostasy. But apostasis can mean a sending away or a going away, a removal. Now that's important because Paul says before the Antichrist can be revealed, there must be an apostasis, a removal. Great potentiality there for concept of rapture. But anyhow, just for your interest, the word divorce is, a writing of divorcement is a derivative of apostasis, a sending away, a going away, a removal. He writes a removal. You are removed from my household, woman. Go. Okay? But I say unto you,
this is what was being said, but I'm going to straighten this out so it comes in line with the law and the prophets, right?
Right. Verse 32.
Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced also commits adultery. Okay. Now, it's very obvious that within that context, there is a basis for divorce. There is an if clause, a basis for divorce. It is the first statement that we have had in Scripture relative to a basis for divorce, and the key word is what? Fornication. The basis for divorce, key word, whatever it means, we don't know what it means yet because we haven't looked at it closely. The key word is fornication. Okay? As in many passages, there is often a key word. We cannot understand what this is talking about unless we understand that word. We will define it later. I just want to point it out. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife except saving for the cause of fornication. Now, I want you to note, secondly, that the stress in the passage, the stress in the passage, or in the statement, the stress in the statement is upon the evil caused by the man. Oh boy, our Lord is getting home. He is caused by the man. The evil caused by the man who wrongfully divorces his wife. Who wrongfully divorces his wife. You know, our Lord manifests his deity by the way he handles people. The Bible says in one passage, he needed no man to tell him what was in man, for he knew categorically what was in man. In other words, he didn't need somebody to plug him in to the psychology of Homo sapiens. He knew precisely the mentality of man. And consequently, when our Lord deals with an issue, he has a capacity to put his finger right on the sore spot. He knows what the issue is. And the issue in this passage, or the emphasis in this passage, or the stress in this passage, is the guilt upon the man. Will you note it? Whosoever puts away his wife, skip the except clause, causes her to commit adultery. And, not only that, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced also commits adultery. I want to show you that. He makes her. The verb looks like this. We'll translate it here. He makes her to literally be adulterized. To be adulterized. Now, if you want to see how he makes her, this should be an S. He makes her to be adulterized. If you want to see how we get that, this little verb here is the verb poiai, from poieo, P-O-I-E-I. Here it's from poieo. Poieo is to make a product, to do something. If you build houses, you will say to somebody, I made that. If you are a contractor, you'll also say, I made it, but you really didn't do it. Your workman did it. It kind of bugs me when a contractor or an artist or somebody does that. Some big financier down on... I met the man who made the polo club. He says, I built this place. You ever been in a polo club? Oh, I'm telling you. I felt right at home in there.
It's almost up to my style. Anyhow, he says, I built this place. Well, what he meant is he put up the dough. I asked him what he did for a living. It was a mistake. It was 11 o'clock at night, and he was still in his tennis trunks and tennis shoes and everything. He looked at me like I was out of my mind, and he says, I built this place. He says, what do you do? I says, I'm a pastor. So we hurried up and got the gun sale over with. But anyhow, if you poi-eye something, you produce a product. Okay? Now, this verb over here is an it's an infinitive, really. It's an aorist passive infinitive. An aorist passive infinitive. Why am I showing you all this? I am showing you all this because this stresses the evil that the man has caused. He is blaming the woman when he is the one who is causing unimaginable evil. And these Pharisees who are perverting the word of God are almost encouraging the guy to commit that kind of evil. See? This is an aorist passive infinitive of moikaio, which means to commit adultery. We'll look harder at that verb later. M-O-I-C-H-E-I-O, moikaio. Aorist means it's a fact that he has caused it. Passive means that she was acted upon by an outward source. The indication is that she didn't want to be involved in this, but he so acted that it forced her into that situation. And the infinitive is just a verbal. It's just a completion of that verb makes. He causes her to be adulterized. Okay? Okay. All right. Now, the Pharisees never seem to get to the issue, and the implication of the passage, point three, is, by implication, or the logical conclusion, the man who wrongfully divorces, and remarries, also commits adultery. Now, that is not explicitly stated here, but that is explicitly stated in Matthew 19 and verse 9. It's very clear there. Okay? Now, by the way, the Bible never talks about anybody living in adultery. Okay? Maybe you fit into one of these categories. Maybe you were the victim of a divorce gimmick, or maybe you were a cluck and you divorced, not scripturally. Maybe it happened. It was a cluck, dumb thing that caused a lot of evil. And you say, yeah, that's right. I agree with God. I agree with the Word of God. Okay? And then you went and remarried. And so now you don't go to church because somebody has said, the Bible says you're living in adultery. Now, come on. The Bible doesn't say you lived in adultery. The Bible says you committed adultery from divine viewpoint by what the Bible says. By what it says, and you'll be better off healthily. See? Doesn't mean that you go out and get another divorce. That would be ridiculous. The Bible just says that is the basic concept from divine viewpoint. It has nothing to say about anybody living in adultery ever. Merely that they have committed it. Okay? Okay. Now, I think that's enough on the emphasis of that passage. I think that captures what it says. Okay? So there is just one clause that says, except for the cause of fornication, there is no other legitimate basis for divorce up to this point in the Scripture. Now, are there any questions about 31 and 32? Or the context, or what we said to this point?
Okay?
Now, we live in the day of no-fault divorce. No-fault insurance. That means the insurance rates went up. And that means the problems with divorce also went up. No-fault divorce has come to mean no-commitment marriage. Now, I'll guarantee you, if you're thinking about getting married, or if you're already married and you don't know what you're committed to, you better find out. The more clear, or the more you understand the commitment in marriage, the more you understand the declaration of dependence that you made, the more then you'll be able to fulfill that from both sides of the coin. Okay? So, turn to Matthew 19, and we'll look at the second passage, which also has the if clause. Okay? So we are on point C under Matthew, or the passages in Matthew. Matthew 19 and verse 9. Now I want to read this, and the emphasis is just a little bit different. But we're going to have our key word. Let's start with verse 3. And the Pharisees came also unto him, tempting him, or testing him, and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered, and they're trying to trap him. These Pharisees were most likely of the school of Shammai, and they believed that Moses commanded divorce. So instead of our Lord directly answering the question, he deals with the essence of marriage. He answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them from the beginning made them not man and woman, but male and female? That characterizes distinctiveness, see? And he said, all kind of distinctiveness, a subjective distinctiveness, an object distinctiveness. A man thinks different than a female. A man looks different than a female, hopefully. Maleness and femaleness characterizes distinctiveness. Our Lord specifically uses those terms. Okay? And he said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave, and that word means be glued, welded, fused to his wife. There are going to be 30 million invisible cords that bind these two people together and together and together and together so that they're stuck. Okay? That's what our Lord said. You're stuck to your wife. And the twain shall be one flesh. And the closer you get stuck to your wife, by the way, the better it is. Yeah. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, he expresses divine viewpoint, value judgment on the endurance of marriage. It is permanent as far as God is concerned. Okay? So they come back at him, verse 7. They says, Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement? So first of all, Jesus has to straighten out the fact that Moses did not command it. And he said unto them, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives. Now please note, he did not say, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives for the cause of fornication. That would imply that fornication was not a basis for divorce, and fornication is a basis of divorce according to the words of Jesus. No, the hardness of their hearts simply meant that they were using what Moses said as a divorce gimmick. See? And Moses tried to resist that. But they were fixed in their mentality And they took Deuteronomy 24 and they used it for their own selfish purposes. Okay.
So now Jesus is going to follow up. He says in verse 8c, "But from the beginning it was not so." From the beginning of time, a divorce was not permitted. So now in verse 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication." Notice again it is the man who is active. "Except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery." Now there it is definitely said that the man who puts away his wife under those conditions commits adultery. "Whoso marries her that is put away doth also commit adultery." Similar to 5:31 and 32, but just a little different in its emphasis. Okay? Well, I think we have now enough information. We have two statements. We have another basis for divorce, or the same one, and that is this key word, fornication. Now, why is it important that we work on the key word for fornication? It's important because here again we have one of these words that some Bible teachers use to say, or that some Bible teachers use to indicate there is no cause for divorce. Does that sound strange? It sounds strange the way I'm saying it. Let me work on it and then see if we have questions afterward. Okay, the word for fornication in the New Testament is the word porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia. Okay? Now, before we attempt to define this, I want you to see some related words. Related words to porneia. These are all used in Scripture again and again. The first one I want you to see is porne. Now you can see without knowing Greek that that looks like that, right? P-O-R-N-E. A porne is a what? I don't want to ask Jim Palakis because, well, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have mentioned. This is a female prostitute. I'm sorry, Jim. I didn't mean to make you a butt of a joke. Bad humor, bad taste. I didn't mean to, but I'm just that kind of a needling type person that I kind of enjoy doing that. A pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S. See, just this is a feminine ending. This is a masculine ending. Now, a pornos originally was a male who used prostitutes. In other words, a pornos would be a man who frequented the premises of a prostitute. Then it came to mean a man who sold himself into prostitution. Okay? So this would be essentially a male who used prostitutes. And then secondarily, it could be used as a male prostitute. Or a male prostitute. Okay. The third word that I want you to see is the word pornuo. Pornuo. And I'm writing all of these up here to show you how closely related they are to this word. Pornuo is the concept to fornicate. To fornicate, which means to be libertarian.
To be libertarian in sexual matters. Okay.
All right. Now let me ask you a question.
Under those conditions, or under those uses of the term in the New Testament, and they're used again and again and again in the New Testament, would you agree that porneia relates to whoredom? I don't see how you could disagree that it relates to whoredom. This is how the word is used again and again and again and again in Scripture. So, my definition of fornication, and you'll find this in any good Greek lexicon, is the act and mentality of whoredom, or the acts and mentality of whoredom. That's all. It's that simple. In other words, it is a general term. It is a general term for, I'm going to use the word illicit sex, and I am speaking illicit from divine viewpoint, from God's point of view. God doesn't like it. It's like when Calvin Coolidge went to church. You know, Calvin Coolidge was a Presbyterian. He's named after John Calvin. And he used to go to church every Sunday. He went to a Presbyterian church in Washington, D.C. He had a mother that was a real strict Puritan type. And one day he came home and his mother says, what did the preacher preach on? He said, sin. She said, what do you have to say about it? He said, he was against it. You can't read the Bible and come across this word fornication without knowing that God's against it. Okay. Jesus said, except it be for the cause of fornication, if this person divorces and goes out and marries another, he commits adultery. Second key word is adultery. Adultery. Now the word adultery is moikaia. I hope you don't feel hit over the head by all these words. I don't intend that. I just want to do something definitive on divorce. I don't want to be superficial about what the Bible has to say. And I am going to stay with it. I hope you can. And I know if you're a visitor, you're probably not used to this, but please try to hang in. I'm going to go through the same spiel, okay? The same spiel. An adulterer, a male, is a moikos. A moikos. M-O-I-C-H-O-S. An adulteress is a moikales or a moikalis, M-O-I-C-H-A-L-I-S. Adultery, the verb, is moikuo. Adultery, the verb form, is moikuo, M-O-I-C-H-E-U-O. Okay? Now let me take it a step farther. Okay? Stay with me. In the Hebrew Bible, and the Hebrew Bible was written in what language? Okay, you're awake. There are two terms, right? We're working with two terms. They're two different terms. Does that distinction persist in Hebrew? Answer, categorically, emphatically, dogmatically, yes. There is a distinction between the two terms. Moikuo in Hebrew is the word ne'af. Hebrew. Ne'af. Ne'af. Hebrew for pornuo, consistently,
very consistently, quite consistently, almost every case. Okay, Hebrew word is zana, zana.
Z-A-N-A-H.
So that when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, when the Hebrew scriptures were first translated into Greek, when? 300 years before Christ, 300 years before Christ, those who translated the Hebrew scriptures, who were Jews living where? Alexandria, Egypt, would substitute pornuo for zana and moikaya or mekuo or one of its forms for ne'af. See? So they understood the distinction between these two terms in that regard. Okay? Okay. That's a very strong supporting force for the distinction between these two terms. And what is the distinction? What is adultery compared to fornication and vice versa? Adultery is always sexual infidelity of a married person. Okay? It is hence narrower than fornication. Let's put it this way. One could commit adultery and not necessarily be a fornicator. It's possible. Let's put it another way. Fornication is not always adultery. It's a much more expansive term. Fornication takes in a gamut of sexual whoredom. Okay? Fornication is not always adultery, but adultery is always a form of fornication. Some form of fornication. Some form of sexual looseness. Okay? For example, let's put it this way. In Exodus 20 and verse 14, our Lord says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." What did he mean? Was he forbidding married people to have illicit sexual relations from divine viewpoint? Or was he trying to use that as a blanket term, like fornication? Well, that is one exception. That is an exception where adultery sort of covers the whole field. He's not just talking about married persons when he says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But that is an exception. The normative word in the Hebrew Bible for adultery would be ne'af, and for fornication would be zana. Okay? Okay. So, let's make a point. Point three. And make a distinction between the terms. We've already made one. We said fornication was wider, broader, and so on. And so this is my statement. This is a Merriamism. And you might want to write that down because I suffer the consequences if it's wrong. Fornication is not always adultery. Fornication is not always adultery. In other words, fornication can involve unmarried persons. Fornication can involve married persons. Adultery only involves married persons, okay? But adultery is always a form of fornication. An abuse of sexual license or sexual rightness from divine viewpoint. Now, that is true in A, the Old Testament, and
the LXX, the Septuagint version of Scripture. You will find that that distinction holds. It is also true in B, later rabbinical writings. That is, when the rabbis, when many of them wrote, they maintained the distinction between fornication and adultery. It is true in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are the spurious books of the Old Testament. They are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They have a lot of errors in them, but nevertheless, the persons that wrote them maintained the distinction between pornuo and makuo. It is also true in the New Testament. That is, the distinction holds true. Okay. Point four, the distortion. The distortion of the terms. Okay? The one that I want to point out, the key distortion. To limit fornication in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, to illicit sex during a Jewish engagement is to violate the New Testament, the Old Testament, and the Jewish use of the word. Now, maybe the argument is non sequitur to you. In other words, you have not read enough about divorce for that to have much meaning. I've spent a lot of time on that point because there is a whole school of thought among Bible believers that says what Jesus was permitting in terms of divorce, it was to be limited to the Jews of his day, and it doesn't apply to us when he uses the word except it be fornication. And that school of thought is saying the engagement period was so sacred to a Jew that if he discovered that the woman to whom he was engaged had had sexual relations, he could divorce her on the grounds of fornication. Okay? And the followers of that school would say that is not the case today unless it would fit an engagement period, and in which case we wouldn't have to write a divorce today, but in Jewish times you did. And so the followers of that school says, hey, there really is no ground for divorce today. So if you are reading literature by many Bible-believing teachers and they take that stand, that is how they do it. They do it on the basis of the definition of fornication, which is not a good definition. Unfortunately, one of the perpetrators of this is the Webster Dictionary. I came down this morning, I had a great big Webster's, and I looked up fornication in Webster. I knew this was the case, I wanted to make sure, double check myself. And Webster defines fornication as the unlawful sexual intercourse on the part of an unmarried person. No way in Scripture. The unlawful sexual intercourse of an unmarried person in the use of fornication is just one form of many forms of fornication in the Bible. Okay? So, will you please, I spent all of this time, and my time is up. We haven't looked at Mark, Luke, Jesus, Mati, Gracias. Let me just put Roman numeral 2 down quickly, and we'll conclude. Mark 10:12 and Luke 16:18.
Now, there was no except clause. No except clause for divorce. In other words, Jesus simply says here that if a man divorces a woman, or a woman divorces a man, interestingly enough, in the Mark passage, you have the first instance of a woman divorcing a man. In Old Testament times, they didn't have it. Among the Greeks, in Romans, it only happened after there was a perversion of the social relationship. In other words, the normal social relationship was it wouldn't happen. But as Rome degenerated, the woman could divorce the men. The women were always highly discriminated against in this regard. In Old Testament times, among the Jews, and also among the Greeks, and among the Romans. There is no except clause for divorce here. The answer to that is, the reason there is no except clause is a contextual relationship. And I don't have time to go over the passage. I don't want to take the time. This is due to the people with whom Jesus was dealing. Okay? He reinforces to his disciples privately that permissive divorce, the normative practice of his day, permissive divorce, is outlawed in the context. Okay? So there is no except clause. Okay? Okay. Point three, and this is our conclusion. Our conclusions now are on the concept of divorce in the Synoptic Gospels. First of all, very obvious, Jesus sought to discourage divorce. Jesus sought to discourage divorce. Secondly, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 and 19:9 set aside the Jewish practice which ascribed to the male, one-sided, arbitrary right of divorce. Okay? Boy, that clobbered a tradition. That clobbered a practice. He really hit the nail on the head. Okay? Point C. Jesus in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, point C, pointedly showed that Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, was used by Jewish males as a divorce gimmick. Hey, now let me tell you something exciting that I found in this. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses said that the woman who was the victim of that was free to marry. Okay? And what Moses was pointing out that, hey, that was a gimmick. That woman was the victim of a divorce gimmick. She was free to marry. We'll see that next week. We'll emphasize some of the characteristics of what can happen to a person scripturally after they're divorced. Okay, point D, and the most important thing that we found so far. The soul basis
of divorce in the Synoptics, is fornication. It is committed by a married person, and fornication is the acts and mentality of whoredom. That means that single acts of adultery, as evil as they are, as wicked as they are, as bad as they are not a basis of divorce. It is fornication. It is a mentality. It is a concept of whoredom that pervades the mentality. And when that happens, the marriage is shattered. The covenant that the couple made, that made them one, that brought them together and manifested itself maximally in a sexual union, that covenant is broken. That contract is gone. And hence the marriage is broken. And you have a legal basis for divorce. Whenever you have a legal or from divine viewpoint basis for divorce, you have a legal right for remarriage. And we'll see that next week. Okay? Any questions on the Synoptics and their approach to divorce that we could try to answer? Yeah. No. Many, yes. That shows whoredom mentality. Even that can be forgiven. Even that can be forgiven. But it is a basis from divine viewpoint. That's what we're trying to determine here. What does God think about this matter? Well, our Lord Jesus says fornication has so shattered the contract and the relationship that it is a basis. Any other questions? Next week we'll look at the Pauline information on divorce, and we'll try to drop some then conclusions about what the scriptures teach in toto, and then what are the rights of the person who is divorced. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for marriage, which you instituted, the most sacred, the most precious, that which offers the deepest identity of all human relations, that which embodies in itself the most fulfilling potential of all human identity that we could possibly have. We thank you for this. Help us to understand the implications of marriage more fully by studying your word and studying the mind of our Lord Jesus, and to enjoy it more, to be more sensitive to its joys and also to its pains and the meaning of each. Help each of us who are married to more deeply identify with our mates as you would have us. Help our young people to take seriously what your word says in this regard. Again, we pray for anybody who has suffered the rigors, the anxieties, the trauma, the shattering experience of divorce. Smother them with your grace. Make dogmatic and categorical the absolution of forgiveness that is in Christ and in his death. And then firm them up, toughen them up in their mentalities about the marital relationship and its seriousness in your eyes. These things we pray and rejoice in Christ. Amen.